You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Okay, good morning, everybody. Steve and Terry, if you don't know, are in Australia right now, and they're speaking at two different churches on two weekends, and they're speaking at an Equip conference, so they're out of the country. That's why you got me. Thank you. So we've been talking about Ecclesia. That's the name of the series that we're in right now. And the church is God's called out ones. So I thought we would talk together about today about that whole concept of what we're called out of and what we're called into. Maybe Laura will speak to us about some things this morning. So I thought we would just start with what are we called out of? And then we're going to also talk about God's covenants a little bit today, which I think kind of will add something to this whole idea. So let's look at a few scriptures to start with this morning. 1 Peter 2 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We're called out of darkness. You know, we sang at least one song that talked about being called out of darkness this morning. And, you know, we all have to say that before we came to Christ, we were in a dark place. But he brought us into his marvelous light. And so before we come to Christ, it's darkness. After we come to him, we start walking more and more into light. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It gets brighter and brighter till the full day. So we start with a little bit of knowledge, and then as we walk with him over the years, it just becomes more and more clear what he's doing with our lives. Acts 26:18. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, and he is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians and to throw them into prison. He's quite zealous for this whole idea. And so as he's traveling there, Jesus appears to him and calls him to the Gentiles, which to him, being a Jew's Jew, that was a big deal. This was almost shocking that he would be called to go minister to Gentiles, but that's what Jesus calls him to do. But he says in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes, the purpose of Paul being called to the Gentiles is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Again, we have this idea of we're being called out of darkness into light. John 15:18-19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We've been chosen out of the world. That's what he's called us out of. Darkness, the world. One of the scriptures here said out of from the power of Satan to God in Acts. New American Standard says from the dominion of Satan to God. You know, Satan is the ruler of this world. He was given that authority when Adam sinned. And we're called out of his dominion into the kingdom of God. And when we say yes to Jesus, when we believe, we no longer are in the world, in a sense. We're in the kingdom of God, although we have to live here for a while. Jesus said, "Occupy till I return." That's right. So we're occupying enemy territory right now. Yeah. Well, what are we called into? 1 Peter 2:9 says, into his marvelous light. Galatians 5:13 says we're called to freedom. We're about to talk about freedom here in a minute and where that comes from. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says he's called us to peace. Also, the Bible says in 1 Peter, eternal life, and he calls us to himself. Now, think about that for a minute. He calls us to himself. Here's the God who created the entire universe. He made everything. He is a holy being, and then he has this creation that he made that is in constant rebellion to him. Everybody sins. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. And yet, Not only does he send Christ into the world to provide for our forgiveness in a legal sense, because he took the punishment for our sins on himself, but he himself steps in, and we're going to read a couple scriptures about this morning, where he, the Father, calls us to Jesus. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." If you've been drawn to Jesus, the Father, the God of the universe, and Jesus is the God of the universe also, but there are different functions that we see in the Godhead, says he has stooped down and he reaches down to us on earth. Why would he need to do that? Because we have been in rebellion against him. But he does that, he reaches out to us. To me, that's mind-blowing. So our portion today, you know, we're in Philippians chapter 1. This is our fifth week in this series, and we've made it through one scripture, Philippians 1. Steve talked about Paul being Saul, a changed life, Paul and Timothy, a team. We talked about overseers and deacons, and that's what verse 1 talks about. But when we get to to verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 this morning. And the first point I want to make today to kind of look at with this is the whole idea of freedom. Grace and peace to you. Now, you know, mercy is where we don't get what we deserve, okay? The definition of mercy really is compassion towards an offender. And we all deserve punishment. You know, what do you deserve from God? Punishment. We all deserve nothing but punishment. And the grace is going to be the next step. But mercy is compassion towards an offender or not giving us what we're deserved. So mercy would be, you know, you roll through a stop sign and the highway patrolman catches you doing that. And so he pulls you over and you go, "Oh, thank goodness it's Craig." And then he writes you a ticket anyway. But mercy would be the judge saying, "You know, I could give you a traffic school or I could fine you $400. Mercy is traffic school. Judgment, you know, the what we deserve is the $400 probably because we've done it 100 times without getting caught. But grace is the free and unmerited love and favor of God. Grace is a step beyond mercy. So we all receive mercy at the cross in not getting what we deserve, but he also extends grace to us. So we'll talk about grace a little bit here. We're going to make a connection this morning between grace and this concept of redemption. The two are just tied together. Redemption, the Strong's Concordance definition of it. Now, Strong's Concordance is a great resource because it doesn't just give you the Greek definition of a word. It shows you how the word is used in Scripture. And you get to look at it and go, well, how did the people who translated this over the last 2,000 years, how did they translate that? So this is the definition of redeemed or redemption. It is a release affected by payment of a ransom. Okay? Think about that for a minute. I know I'm not the only one here that remembers S&H green stamps. Anybody? Okay, a few people laughed. Yep. Yep. Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you. You would go to the grocery store, and you'd get these little stamps for depending on how much money you had spent, and you'd take them home, and you had this little book, and you looked at the stamps, and you put them in the book. And when you got to a certain amount of stamps, you could look in the catalog, and you could redeem the stamps for stuff, you know, like a hunting knife or an axe or a toaster or something like that. Okay, there was all kinds, and depending on how many stamps you had, depending on what you got. So that was kind of my idea of redemption, redeeming S&H green stamps. But that's not what it is in a biblical sense, okay? Redemption means that a ransom has been paid to release or to effect a release or a freedom. And that's where the freedom comes in. So Colossians 1:13 says he rescued us from the domain of darkness, there's that term again, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Romans 3:23 and 24 say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, there's three words in the New Testament, Greek words, that have been translated as redemption or redeemed. And every one of those three words has the idea of a ransom being paid for a release. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Well, because a ransom has been paid. And we've been released from something. Well, we've been released from our sins and from the consequences of our sins. So that's where freedom comes from. We are not bound as prisoners to sin anymore because of what Jesus did. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. By the way, set free is translated. I hope that didn't end up there good. We had some little technical issues with how we were going to do the notes this week because we did one set of notes that you have for Tyler down in Cameron Park and for myself, but then we filled in all the extra stuff and I had. And then when we gave the notes to projection, we had to make changes to it. So if there's little hiccups, this is the first time we've tried doing this. But set free is translated from the Greek, this term set free. We have been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Set free is translated from the Greek word for to make free or to exempt from liability. You know, when we were in sin, when we were before we believed, we were all had a tremendous liability to God. And in many ways we still do, but in a different sense now. The liability we had before was that we were guilty and we deserved to be punished. And Jesus set us free from and exempted us from that liability because of what he did on the cross. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to flesh, to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, the law here is described as a righteous requirement. Is there anything wrong with the law? How about thou shalt not murder? What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with any of it. If you have questions about the goodness of the law, read Psalm 119, where David goes on and on about the benefits of the law. The problem with the law isn't the law. The problem with the law, according to Romans here, is our flesh. That's what weakened it, because we want to be selfish. We want to please ourselves and do what we want to do. And so we reject the law and disobey the law because we're weak, not because there's a problem with the law. So that's where the weakness of the law came in. But all those requirements are righteous, according to what this tells us. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him we have redemption. Again, a release effected by a ransom. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. Remember, calling us to himself? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So, this whole idea of freedom, we're bound to sin, we're bound to its consequences, we're slaves to it. Jesus said you become a slave of the one you obey. So when we were obeying sin, we were a slave to sin. But at the cross, he set us free from that. He paid the price and paid the debt that we owed. You know, there's an old song, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Remember that, some of us? Oh, thanks, Melody, for saying yeah. But he paid the cost of that ransom. And, you know, the punishment for death, for sin, death. Yeah. And he paid that price so that we don't have to pay it. And so, by the way, death, biblically, the background of the word means a separation. So when we sinned, we were separated from God, and that's where the death came in. And Satan wants to lie to us about all kinds of stuff, but the first lie, has God said that you should not eat the fruit of that tree? He said you would die. You shall not die. flat out lie, because that separation did happen. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our salvation. He's the source of our only hope for salvation and redemption because of what he did. You know, he said that I am the vine and you are the branches. Well, have you ever seen a branch? Certainly you have. That got cut loose from a tree and it's laying on the ground. What happens to it? It dies. And you know, when I prune my fruit trees, if I wait long enough, they'll bud after I've pruned them when they're laying on the ground. You'll see buds developing, but they don't last long. And certainly no fruit comes out of it. They just die, and they are good for nothing but to be thrown on a burn pile. So the result is that we become bound to him when we are connected to him, where he's the vine and we're the branches. Number two this morning, God is our source. And there's lots of ways that we recognize him as being our source. We can say he's my source and provider financially and for all kinds of different things. But let's look at one aspect this morning. There's this concept in the Bible of covenant. Okay, so there are covenants between men, covenants between nations, and covenants that God has instituted. So when my wife and I had a Wells Fargo mortgage, it said right in it that the seller and the buyer and the seller do hereby covenant and agree to fulfill the terms of the contract or the mortgage. So we were both bound, Wells Fargo and us were bound to carry out those terms. And we had agreed to it. But you know, there are covenants with God and man, and they're a little different because there's not like a negotiation that happens where we are agreeing to something. In God's covenants, he just says, this is what I'm going to do. And he expects us to go along with it. So there, he made a covenant with Noah. He would never again destroy the world with water. And he gave us the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. He doesn't say, well, Noah, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. That's not what it was. He just said, this is what I'm going to do. He made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I'm going to give your descendants this land. Even if they reject me and rebel, I'm still going to give this land to them because I have a purpose to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth through your descendants. And so he just tells Abraham what he's going to do, and he expects Abraham to go along with it. But there wasn't much for Abraham to do. And he said, you're never going to own the land. You won't even own a foot of this land. Your descendants are all going to own it. And it'll be hundreds of years before they come back to do it. And Abraham just believed him. Israel, when he led them out of Egypt, he made a covenant with them. And he sent Moses up on a mountain and brought him back with a couple of tablets of stone eventually and had the Ten Commandments written on them, which Moses then broke. And then he had to go back and chisel them out himself instead of God writing out the second ones. But he said, here, this is the covenant I'm making with you, and here are the laws that you need to obey. And he didn't ask them, you know, if there was anything they wanted to change about the contract. He just said, this is the way it is. And so they all said, Israel all said, yes, we will obey these laws. We will do this. And then they went and didn't do it. But God still fulfilled his plan and his promise to Abraham because he had made a covenant with Abraham and said, I am going to do this, period. He's also made a covenant with us. So we're going to talk about that now. You know, when we take communion after all of our services, we are celebrating a covenant and doing something in remembrance of him. So let's talk about that. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Now, part of this is a quote from the prophet Jeremiah out of Jeremiah 31. But he starts in verse 7, and it is the writer of Hebrews talking about the first covenant, the Moses covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, not the covenant, with Israel, finding fault with them, he says, and now this is the quote from Jeremiah 31, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I want to stop there for just a second. When we see that, we don't get to go, oh, well, that's just with Israel. I don't have to worry about this. No, when we come to Christ, we're grafted into Israel in a sense, and we become part of what God has started through the nation of Israel. He has a whole plan, and the plan is largely for us, and I mean, we could talk about that for a whole sermon, I'm sure, but But he started with Israel, and he grafts us into that tree. And I don't understand Christians that have a problem with Israel as a nation. They might not like some of the things they do, but they, as far as the people, we should love the people. And we should love, pray for their peace. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But he grafts us into Israel so that when God is talking in the Old Testament and making these kinds of statements, he's talking to all of us also. So, verse 9, not like the covenant, I will effect a new covenant, is what he says, with the house of Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Then back to the writer of Hebrews. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Now, let's remember that Jesus also refers to this new covenant. This is a term that we need to make sure we grab a hold of. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, this is at the Last Supper. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. One of the things that men would do when two humans were making a covenant, there were different things they would go through, but one of them was that they would sacrifice an animal or a couple of animals, and some might have a problem with this, but they'd cut them in half, spread the two halves, and then the two parties would walk between the halves. And they were basically saying, let this be done to me or worse if I don't keep the terms of this covenant that we're making. Okay? So there was a shedding of blood, is the point I'm making. Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so he initiated that covenant, not with an agreement, but by just saying, this is the new covenant, this is what I'm going to do, and here, I'm the sacrifice. And to me, that's a mind-blowing thing. But in this scripture that we read, there are five promises. Five things, you can probably make a few more out of it, but five things that we're going to focus on this morning that are the results of the new covenant. So, of those five promises, he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write my laws on their hearts. Remember, the law came down written on tablets of stone before, and now he says it's going to be written on our hearts. So, we're going to talk about that. John 14, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So here he's referencing that covenant when he says, God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. He's saying that that's what the Holy Spirit will do for us. If something is put on your heart, it's something that you desire to do. So he's saying, I'm going to cause you to want to obey my laws and to fulfill my will. 2 Corinthians 3:3, and Paul is writing, he says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Again, he's putting and writing his laws in our hearts. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in this process that we call sanctification, is him changing us from the inside out, changing our hearts through the experiences and the things that we go through, and just teaching us to do and to be what he wants us to do and be. And it's not just some tablet of stone hanging over our heads. It's him, by his Holy Spirit, working in our lives and changing us to want him and to want to obey him. The next two of the five benefits of the new covenant, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and we will all know the Lord ourselves. We won't be going through a priest. We will know the Lord ourselves. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Talking about himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." So, God wants to be our God, and he says he will become our God when we believe and we submit to him and we say, "Yes, Lord," and make him the Lord of our lives. And we will know him, and the knowledge of him has to do with eternal life. He said, "Whoever believes in me has eternal life." And Jesus also said elsewhere, and this is eternal life. He defines it. He goes, "This is eternal life, that they may know God the Father and know Jesus in a personal, close, intimate, personal relationship." The next two, "I will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more." Micah 7:18-19 from the Old Testament. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Another place in the Old Testament, he says he casts our sins behind him. You know, when we have an offense, somebody offends us, it's kind of hard sometimes to actually forget the offense. You don't forget it. You might forgive them, but it's always there. But he says he casts them behind us into the depths of the sea. Has anybody ever dropped anything out of a boat? Never to be seen again? I know two people who somehow the woman's engagement or wedding ring fell overboard, never to be seen again. And one of those was prophetic, actually. But it was. But he casts our sins into the sea where they are never to be seen again. He doesn't dredge them up. He doesn't say to us, "Are you asking for forgiveness for that again? You've asked forgiveness for that like 7,000 times. Why are you asking forgiveness for it again?" He doesn't keep a ledger of all the sins, because when he forgives us, he forgets the sin. He casts it into a sea, into the depths of a sea, or he casts it behind him. So grace leads to redemption. His grace provided for redemption, the freedom that comes from the payment of the ransom. Again, that leads to freedom. And that leads us to number three here this morning, thankfulness. You know, Jesus paid a terrible ransom on the cross. We were separated from God. And because he paid the cost of our sin, which was death, we can now be reunited with him by faith. He suffered and died. He released us from the bondage of sin and from the consequences of our sin. With his blood, he instituted a new covenant, and we're the beneficiaries of it if we believe. This provides a foundation for a heart of thankfulness. And I know we've all gone through things. We all go through things where it's difficult to be thankful for the situation that we find ourselves in. I tell the story. You know, when I was 12 years old, my dad died. That was 50 years ago this coming April. And there was a really well-meaning couple that were friends of my parents. They were Catholic. They came over, and I remember the man standing there, and he kind of grabbed my hands. He said, "Well, you know, you just have to realize this was the Lord's will." That really didn't do a whole lot to help me at that point. It was not a comforting thought that God had brought this on me. And I don't know exactly how to deal with that, but I know one thing, that we can be thankful in our circumstances knowing that God has good things that he wants to bring in our lives through it. I look back on that situation now. If I hadn't gone through that, I can kind of trace in my mind how I may not have really even come to the Lord when I did about 7 years later. And so I'm thankful for the circumstance that led me to Christ. I want to read here 1 Thessalonians. I don't think you have these notes, these scriptures in the notes. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, while that was a horrible situation for me to go through, when I kind of trace out the next 6, 7, 8 years of my life, I realize there was a process there that caused me to give my life to the Lord. So I received a kingdom that I think that had something to do with. And no matter what we're going through, we can be thankful because we have received a kingdom. And there's something he's doing in our life through every situation, no matter how horrible it is. 1 Thessalonians tells us to be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. His will is for us to be thankful. And it's a statement of faith in his goodness and the fact that we know that he has his hand on our lives no matter what's going on. So, now what? What we've heard today, we have been set free with a ransom, so we should act like it.
That's right.
We can rely on God because he has provided in this new covenant everything that we need. The Bible says he has provided all things for us pertaining to life and godliness. Not only does he provide us with the ability to take care of ourselves and to eat and live and for our physical life, but he's also provided for our spiritual life in this new covenant where he has written his laws on our hearts, put them in our minds. He becomes our God. We become his people. He's merciful to our iniquities. In other words, he doesn't give us what we deserve. And he remembers our sins no more and just continues to draw us to himself, and that's his grace. So, if you were a slave or you were imprisoned in debtor's prisons like they used to have, and you saw no way to get out, you know, Jesus even said, you know, if you owe money and you get thrown in prison, you'll stay there till you've paid the last cent. And every time I read that, I say, well, how are you supposed to pay the last cent if you're in prison? You're never going to be able to pay that debt. And that's the point. We all owed a debt that we couldn't pay. There's nothing that we could do to satisfy that debt. Jesus did it for us. But if you were in a debtor's prison and somebody came along and said, you know what, I'm going to ransom, pay the bail or the ransom to get you out of jail and I'll pay off the debt, wouldn't you feel obligated to pay that person back in some way and to be thankful? We need to be thankful and realize that Jesus has set us free from a far greater debt than that. I'd like the worship team to come up right now, and Paul's going to come up and close us in prayer. But if you've never availed yourself of the benefits of the new covenant, now's the time to do it. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. You can do that. He died. He paid the ransom. He bled to initiate a new covenant, which we're going to celebrate here with communion in a few minutes. And all I can say is, will you believe and say yes to him and give him your life? And if you've never done that, do that today. And if you have done that, then be thankful today for what he's done. And think about that as we're taking communion and closing out.
Amen. Thanks, Mark.